Good morning to each one, and I would like to invite you to think further about this God we've been singing about, we've been hearing about, Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Trust that we can worship further as we are together. Before I go into the message, I might just give a little bit of a introduction here. The Cornerstone Bible School Board finally prevailed upon me to teach this year. It took a little bit to convince them that I should do that. So anyhow, I'm planning on teaching here at Cornerstone, be starting here in about 3 weeks. And the one subject that has been assigned to me to teach is the subject of separation. And so I thought this morning I would give an introduction to the subject of separation. Now, is separation a negative or a positive subject? And I think maybe too often we consider it to be a little bit more on the negative side. But I'd like to portray to you today, I believe it is a positive subject. And maybe when we think of separation, we're more inclined to think of separation in business and in marriage, maybe, and how we speak, and the church and state, and our clothing, and these are various things that we'll probably get into in our class. But today, I don't plan to get into that. I'd like to entitle the subject this morning, "Eternal Principles of Separation." Just recently, the last couple weeks, in the news, probably a number of you have seen this, heard this. There's quite a concern in the southwestern part of the state of Washington, I guess it would be Clark County, on a I don't know if you'd say an epidemic, but a number of cases of measles. It was interesting to me that in some of the news articles, it said where those people were that had measles. Some of them were at the Portland airport. Some were in the store IKEA. Some were at the Blazers basketball game. Not quite sure what all difference that makes, except I guess if you were in the Portland airport, you could have maybe been exposed to it. But if you've read the newsletter from Ukraine, they have quite a epidemic there. And they closed school. They closed church to try to keep people from getting exposed to this disease that was going around. So is that the way we do spiritually? Now, spiritually there would be some who would feel that to keep themselves isolated from anything like that, and in a sense we do that. I mean, we stay away from the bars. We stay away from various places that would be a detriment to our spiritual lives. But, spiritually speaking, there might be those who feel that if they're secluded in a cloister or in a monastery or someplace like that, that then they are free from sin. But, the thing of it is, they still have themselves there. And the sinful nature goes with them. What I'd like to build on here this morning and to explain a little bit further is that in the spiritual realm, there are two kingdoms. And these two kingdoms are at enmity. These two kingdoms are at war. And so, rather than thinking of measles, maybe if we would think more of a battle, if we think of a soldier, what camp is he going to be in? Who is he going to represent? Who is he going to fight for? Who is he going to take up arms? We as God's children, we need to put on the whole armor of God. And so as I've been considering this subject, thinking about it, I'm impressed how many scriptures. And I'll probably mention a number of scriptures here this morning. I'm not going to ask you to turn to near all of them. Some of them I'm just going to refer to. But throughout the Bible, from Genesis 1 to through the book of Revelation, the subject of separation is very very much a part of God's plan. It is God's plan from eternity past to eternity future. I don't think I'd ever really noticed this so much before. But you know, even in the account of creation, in the first 4 days of creation, it involves separation. In day one, God divided the light from the darkness. In day two, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. In day three, God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let dry land appear." So there was a making of dry land. And then in day four, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night." And so God is a God of separation. He is a divider. And he started this before man ever came on the scene. But now these things I mentioned have to do with elements of nature. They are principles, actually, I believe, that were set at the time of creation that go into the spiritual realm, such as light and darkness, some of those things. Now, maybe just a brief definition of separation. Separation is to set apart. To set apart for a special purpose. To part company with. And so, throughout the scriptures, and even to today, God's call to his people has always been to separate from evil. To separate from the wicked, to separate from the world, and to be brought into a relationship of holiness with him. And sometimes we say that we should be separate from the world, and that's right. But it's probably more correct to say that God has separated us to himself. That separation is God's way of protecting us. All right, first of all, then I'd like to look at the two opposing forces. I said we're looking at two kingdoms. And of course we know that the opposing forces are God and Satan. And so, first of all, in relation to God, I'd like to think of the thought of holiness. Now, actually, if you study the words, and I probably didn't do this thoroughly enough, but if you study the words of holiness and sanctification and separation, to be separate, to be holy, to be sanctified, are all intertwined and somewhat, not completely, but somewhat interchangeable. All right, just a few verses in relation to this. Psalm 145, verse 17. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." That's who the Lord is. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So here's God's plan. He's holy. There's no sin. There's no unrighteousness about him. Now he's calling his children, his family, to be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." I trust that you get the picture here, that here we have the kingdom, we might say the kingdom of holiness. And God is inviting us to be a part of that kingdom. But if we refuse the holiness, then we refuse his kingdom. And then we cannot be separated from the other kingdom. We know that sin will not stand in the presence of God. When Satan lifted up himself in pride and said, "I will be like the Most High," God threw him out of his presence. He could not have him there. When Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden, they were driven out. God could not have sin in his presence. Another aspect of God is truth. And truth is so much a part of separation. God is the author of truth. All his ways are truth. There is no falsehood. We can believe everything he says. We can believe it all. So Jesus, when he preached, or when he prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed to the Father, sanctify. Now I said that sanctify and holiness and separation are, so we might just say separate them. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so we are separated. We are set apart. We are sanctified by the truth of God. And so God sets us apart through truth. In John 17, verse 19, two verses later, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus said that he was holy. Jesus said he was separate from sinners, so that we might be holy, so that we might be sanctified, so that we might be separate from that which is evil. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, he is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And so if we want to live a life of separation, we need to get a view of God. We need to be on his side in the battlefield. We need to recognize his holiness and accept his truth. And I'm sure there's a lot more that could be said in relation to God, but those are the points that came clear to me there. Now, let's look at the other side of Satan. And we know that in Satan, there is sin. He sinned at the time of his rebellion against God. And so all evil comes from Satan. John 8:44, Jesus said that he is a liar and the father of it. Now that's the opposite of God. It's the opposite of truth. And sin is the opposite of holiness. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so the children of disobedience would be those who go contrary to the will of God. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Sin, again, iniquities, transgressions, unrighteousness. It makes a line. There's a separation. That has separated you. God has called you to his camp. He's called you to his army. All right? Then Satan is the God of this world. And so he is a God. He's the God of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. 1 John 2:15 and through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so we find then that Satan is the head of the God of this world. And it is his realm. And God has given him the ability, I guess you'd say, to have dominion. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so the world is going to be geared toward the dictates of that kingdom. And all of Satan's tactics are to draw us away from God. So what's God going to do about this? Here, Satan has dominion in this world. All about us. He's a prince. He's powerful. God says, come to me. Come on my side. I'll separate you. You can be a part of my kingdom. And it will protect you from this evil. All right. Then my next major point is just separated. And I guess this about goes without saying, but what I'd like to think about is separated unto God and separated from the world. And so it seems more logical that we are separated unto God. I already said that. That we're separated for a special purpose. Even though we often talk about being separated from the world. Psalm 4:3 says, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself." I like that picture. God takes the godly and he sets them apart for himself. Now, we think of Romans 12 where it talks about the renewing of the mind. And so that, I would say, is the inward separation unto God. So unless there's a change of heart at the time we're converted, there's no power to control the outside. David, when he wrote Psalm 51, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And Luke 11:39 says, "And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." And so, you know, we can clean up the outside. I remember the little children's story about this pig that liked to go and root in the mud. And every time it got all muddy. So the owner would take and just scrub that pig up good till it was shining and turn it loose down and now stay in the mud. But it'd get right back into the mud again. Well, here's where the illustration breaks down. But that owner took that pig and did a heart transplant and put a good heart in it, and then it stayed out of the mud. Well, you know, I think there's a nugget of truth there. There needs to be a change of the will. There needs to be a change of the desires. There needs to be a renewing of the mind. Unless our heart is toward God, it doesn't matter how many outward things we do, it'll never save us. And so, but there is the outward. There also in Romans 12, it talks not only about the renewing of the mind, but to give your bodies a living sacrifice. And so a changed heart is going to show. It's going to show in conduct. It's going to show in appearance. It's going to show in how we talk. It's going to show in what interests that we have. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." All right, so we want to be separated unto God, but also separated from the world. And I'm going to turn, you may if you want to, but you may listen also, to 2 Corinthians 6. I'd like to read verses 14 to 18. And here we have the thought that we cannot serve two masters. The scriptures is clear on that. All right, 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them," notice, "and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So there's several things that are mentioned here that we need to be separate, you might say, from. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that's a subject all its own, to be tied in with somebody that doesn't believe the same we do, and we're trying to go two different directions, doesn't work. We are to be a temple of God. We are to come out. We are to separate. We are to touch not. And touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. So now we might ask, what's the purpose of separation? What's this all about? You know, everything that God does has a purpose. And I believe His purpose in separating us is to preserve our spiritual life from contamination. And so I have several things listed here as purposes. First, I think God wants a true worship, and Dan would have had a devotion in relation to that. And I think John's devotion this morning would also come along that line. He wants a true purpose, and secondly, he wants a holy people. And then I think the third purpose is that his people can be a witness to the ungodly. So first of all, a true worship. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so in the Old Testament, we find that it was necessary to make a distinction between Jehovah, between God, between the God of the universe, and the many gods. We find that again and again. We've been reading some of the book of Psalms, and we find that Psalms 96:4-5 says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." In Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so, it's only true worship that brings glory to God. You know, we can say many things. Our lips can say many things. But it's what's in the heart. And only as God separates his people from the world unto himself that this can really be accomplished. The second purpose is that God wants a holy people. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So God knows that we cannot be continually exposed to sin and evil and that it doesn't have effect on us. And so there needs to be some safeguards put in place. In the Old Testament, particularly, I think this is carried forward in the New Testament, God was concerned about his people mingling with other nations, and particularly in marriage. And the reason that he wanted that was so that there might be a pure line by which the Messiah could come. And so we think of a couple things. I'd like to think of a peculiar people. We find that phrase. A peculiar, that's not so much strange as I think the thought peculiar people has a thought of a special treasure. In Exodus 19:5, it says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." So this was when Israel had come out of Egypt. And God said, "Now if you will be my people, if you will do according to my law, you will be a peculiar treasure, a special treasure." Titus 2:4 speaks about a peculiar people, a people of his own possession. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Then we have the thought of a pure religion. James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Keep himself apart. James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And then I'd like to mention just a little bit about another purpose for setting apart a special people, is that it might be a witness to the ungodly, to the world. You know, we as Christian people are to be a salt of the earth. And we cannot be a salt of the earth if we're still involved in sin and transgression against the laws of God. And so all the way from Abel in Genesis, even to today, God's separate people have witnessed to unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, if you want to turn to Romans 8, I think I'm going to take just a little bit of time with this passage. And we find that there is a dividing line. If there is separation, there must be a line. On one side of the line is one thing, on the other side is another. And I'm going to put some things on the board here in a little bit. And the dividing line is the walk after the Spirit on the one side and the walk after the flesh on the other. And I've picked out six contrasting things out of this passage. That those who walk after the Spirit, what their condition is, and those who walk after the flesh. So I'm going to read this, and then I'd like to put a few things on the board. Romans 8, verses 1 to 14. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So I think you can just feel the tug of war here in this passage between the walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. And I'd like to just put a few things on the board here and see if it helps to get this together. Okay, so we have walking after the Spirit and after the flesh. And as I said, there's a dividing line. So this dividing line shows that there is a difference when there is a separation. So, 1, verse 1, if we walk in the Spirit, there's no condemnation. Walking after the flesh, verse 3, condemned. All right. The second one I find in verse 2, free from sin and death. And over here, jumping down to verse 13,
we find death. So when we walk after the Spirit, we are free from death. Walking after the flesh, it is death. 3, verse 5. Mind the things of the Spirit. All right, can someone give me the contrast? What's the contrast on this side? Same verse. Mind the things of the Spirit or what?
Mind the things of the flesh.
Mind the things of the flesh. Thank you. All right. And if we want to see what the things of the flesh are, we can go to Galatians 5, 19 to 21. All right, number 4. Verse 6. Spiritual. Mind of life of peace. And over here, verse 6, also, carnal mind. Is death. All right, 2 more. Number 5, verse 9. Spirit of God dwells in us. And over here, verse 7, enmity against God. So the Spirit of God is not dwelling in us, but there's enmity. All right, number 6, verse 14. Sons of God. And verse 9, none of his. If you study that passage, you'll probably find more contrasts. Those are the ones that that stood out to me there. And so we see then that there's to walk after the Spirit is much better. You know, there's no condemnation. We're free from sin. We mind the things of God, and we have a spiritual mind of life and peace. And God, the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we're sons of God. We're on the other side. If we walk after the flesh, we're condemned. There's death. And we just mind the things of the flesh, and we have a carnal mind, and we're against God. We're in war against Him, and we are none of His. We're not a son of His. So I'm sure we want to be on the side of walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You know, it's not possible to serve two masters. I think I'm going to take just a little bit of time yet to
give a few examples. I'm not going to go into great detail, but a few examples in the Old Testament of separation. Separation basically the children of God from evil. Well, the first one, and I've already mentioned that, is how God separated Satan from his angels. And we could go to Isaiah 14. I don't think I'm going to take the time to do that. But Satan, Lucifer, was cast out. Now, I'd like to turn to Genesis 4. I've already mentioned Abel. But I'd like to just read a little bit here in Genesis 4, verses 3 to 5. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. But Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And so you know the story there then, how that Abel was righteous and Cain was not. Why? Well, we have here the contrast between evil and righteousness. 1 John 3:12 says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." All right, then going on in Genesis, we find the call of Abraham, how he was called out. Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." And the story, how that he left Ur of the Chaldees and how he went, not knowing whither he would go. Hebrews 11:8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went." You know, God could not make of Abraham what he wanted to in an idolatrous setting. He needed faith. He needed obedience. And so God set Abraham apart. I've already mentioned a little bit about the children of Israel, that God set them apart. Exodus 33:16. "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shalt we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And so this was Moses talking to God. He said, "We're going to be separated. We're going to be your people. We're going to be separate from all the people of the earth." So God's laws were given to Moses. And the purpose was for separation. The purpose was for holiness. And, you know, some of the laws, it's a little bit hard to know just what the purpose of all those were, but I think it was to continually remind the people that they were a holy people, that they need to be cleansed. I've been reading some in Leviticus and Numbers, and we find that the laws separated them from neighboring nations in their worship and in their moral standards and in their dietary laws and their clothing and their agricultural practices and the treatment of servants and various things there. And so there was a separation. Then I think of the priests and the Levites. Exodus 28:1-2 says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." And so there were differing laws for the priests. They were to marry only virgins. There were laws concerning the dead, if they weren't to handle the dead, or if they did, there were certain rituals they had to go through to be cleansed again. There was not to be any physical defects if they were going to offer before the Lord some of these. And then we could think of the Levites that were set apart from the rest of the congregation for the service of the tabernacle. And then we go on down through the history of Israel. Maybe I'll mention one more thing, and that would be those that went into captivity. And Daniel was a good He was a good specimen of one that was set apart. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. And then when they returned back to Jerusalem, Nehemiah wanted to build the wall. And there were the enemies that wanted to say, well, let us help you. And he said, no, he says, you don't have any portion, you don't have any right, you don't have any memorial here. And he did not allow them to become involved in God's program. And then later we find that they need to separate themselves from heathen wives. These are just a few little examples. But throughout the Old Testament, God required of his people to live separated lives. And according to Hebrews 11, those who did so suffered much. And it wasn't an easy life. So now in the time of grace, the time in which we live, the eternal principles of God's plan of separation to protect us from evil is still in effect. He still wants to separate his people unto himself. We know that at the end of time, there's going to be a final separation. There's going to be a separation of the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. There's going to be a separation in the place where people dwell eternally. You know, maybe bringing this a little bit more to some things we face, it seems that some people, some Christian people, feel that if we isolate ourselves from the world by ways of nonconformity, and I think we should, that's what's needed. That is what separation is all about. But I think we need to realize that the battle in which we are engaging is spiritual. It's much more than just the outward appearance. We need to be separate in our heart. We need to be separate in our mind, but also in our practice. In the book Separation and Nonconformity that we'll probably be using as a text there at Bible school, it says this: a person can manifest marks of outward nonconformity without really being separate in mind and heart, just as a person can claim to be a Christian and yet not obey Christ. And I'd like to quote, give one more quote, and this is in the book Separated Unto God. It says this: how sad it was that the Jewish hierarchy, together with many of the people of Israel, looked upon their external separation from the Gentiles as ends in themselves and as guarantees of divine favor rather than as symbols of the spiritual relationship and condition which God requires of those who are his sons and daughters. And I think in our adult Sunday school class, we've been seeing this again and again, how there were those that looked on the external separation and failed to see the need for a spiritual relationship. And so this is just a brief overview of some of the things in relation to separation. Trust you can that you've gotten a little bit out of this, and may the Lord bless this word. Let's have a closing number and song.